Hello, I just want to greet you on behalf of Maple Avenue Baptist Church and thank you for the opportunity to share the word with you this morning. It's going to be an honor and a privilege. So today we are going through a classic passage, Luke chapter 4. Get there, Luke chapter 4. Verses 1 to 13. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. This is about Jesus' temptation. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but it's still relatively close to the NIV that some of you are used to. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, please give me the physical strength and spiritual energy to speak your word with faithfulness, clarity, authority, passion, wisdom, humility, and liberty. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Now, obedience is a serious thing. It can affect us in a positive way or in a negative way, right? So take driving, for example. If people aren't obeying the laws of the road, it makes us anxious about driving, and it also raises our car insurance. Yeah, especially if you live in Brampton. Right? And then when we look at the judicial system, when we see corruption, when we see police abusing their authority, disobeying the law, judges doing the same, it ruins our trust in the system, which leads to despair and hopelessness. But then obedience can also lead to positivity when somebody obeys and you can be the beneficiary from it. We know this in regards to doctors, right? When doctors are following or obeying their practice and the regulations, we benefit as patients. When we think about when it comes to the Word of God and the family, for a father, if he's obeying the Word of God and he is being faithful to his wife, he is raising his kids in the Word of God, and he leaves his kids an inheritance, which is something the Bible encourages parents to do. If a father does all three of those things, and he obeys all of those, the kids benefit, right? So obedience can lead to negative feelings or even positive feelings, positive results. And so what we learn is that God the Father takes obedience very, very seriously. So to be in good standing with God, you must obey him perfectly from the day that you are born. Now, unfortunately, none of us meet this criteria because we've never obeyed God perfectly, so we cannot be in his presence. So what God does is that he sends his son to earth in the form of a human to live a perfect life of obedience on our behalf. So when it comes to matters of where we will spend eternity, it is very important, saints, that our confidence is not in our own obedience, but Christ's obedience. I'll say that again. When it comes to issues of where we will spend eternity, it is important that we put our confidence not in our own obedience, though it's great. Our obedience, our confidence should be in Christ's obedience. Now, the message today is called Rumble in the Wilderness. Action-packed. Rumble in the Wilderness. Sounds like an action movie. So we're going to make five movements through this passage, right? So we're going to go from verse 1 to 2, which is about the preparation. Verse 3 to 4 is round 1, which is Jesus' restraint. Then we're going to go to verses 5 and 8, which is round 2, and that will be about Jesus' love. Then we will go to verses 9 to 12, and that's going to be round 3, obviously, and it's going to be about Jesus' trust. And of course, you know, at the end of a fight, we always got to go to the scorecard, verse 13. So verse 13 is the scorecard. Okay, so we'll start off with verse 1, and it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." And so what we see here, the key phrase here is, Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit coming from the Jordan River. Now, what this means is that Jesus is, from his baptism in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, his cousin, for the sake of Jesus has to follow all the regulations. He has to obey all the regulations that God has for him. And that part of that obedience is being baptized. And just so happens he gets baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. And when he's being baptized, it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form." The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form. So it's not, the Holy Spirit is not invisible at this point. We can see the Holy Spirit, and it comes down on Jesus. And that Holy Spirit comes and empowers him. So the question is, why, what's the importance, what's the significance of Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming down on him? Well, the Holy Spirit is what authenticates Jesus. The Holy Spirit is also who empowers and equips Jesus for ministry. So in a sense, Jesus has come to do, he's equipped to do what he came here to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he's filled with the Spirit. That means he's ready to go. And so it's very important for us to notice that this is that Jesus uses the Holy Spirit to do ministry. A footnote, I just want to add that Jesus is his first name and Christ is not his last name. Right? Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title. Right? So the word Christ means anointed or Messiah. Jesus' baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit is that anointing that equips him, that empowers him, that gives him that title. Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Messiah. So when we walk around and we call ourselves Christians, all that simply means is that we actually share in that same anointing that Jesus has. So the same power that Jesus has by the power of the Holy Spirit is the same power that dwells in us and gives us the power to do ministry. So even as I minister here, hopefully I'm not ministering in the power of Darnell Samuels, but I'm ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right, so that's very important for us to take note of. Now, one of the interesting concepts that happens here, I'm not sure if anybody noticed this when they read it, but did it ever cross your mind, why does the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness? Right? We all know the Lord's Prayer. What does the Lord's Prayer tell us? What do we pray? We pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. And then here we got the Holy Spirit, who's also known as the Comforter, leading Jesus into an uncomfortable situation. What is going on here? Is this a typo? Why is the Holy Spirit doing this? Well, I'll give you a hint. It's not to demonstrate for us how to fight temptation, right? And it's not to teach us that we should memorize scripture or teach us the tactics of the devil. Though those things are great, we should be memorizing scripture, we should know how to fight temptation and be aware of the devil's tactics. But Luke has a purpose for why he's put this story into this section. And so these temptations are unique to Jesus. And this is very important. These temptations are unique to Jesus because Jesus is on a mission to accomplish perfect obedience on our behalf. And so Satan is going to try his best to stop Jesus from achieving this. So this is what makes these temptations unique. So think about it this way. When was the last time you fasted for 40 days? Everybody's starting to laugh. When was the last time you fasted for 40 days? And then at the end of the 40 days, you felt tempted to turn a stone into a Swiss Chalet quarter chicken dinner. When? Right? This is something we have to think about. Or how about when was the last time we were offered an opportunity to rule the world? And all we had to do was say, hey, Satan, you're the man. When was the last time that was an offer? Right? Or think about it this way, with the last temptation, right? We are Bible-believing Christians. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and this is how God shows his love for us. So we don't really see us putting ourselves in harm's way or jumping off a building as a way for God to show his love to us by rescuing us by jumping off of a building, right? So the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to do what Adam, the Son of God, could not do. And that's perfectly obey the Father in the face of temptation. And so basically that leads us into this idea of, yes, the temptation, but also what we see in the next passage. So if we look at the section before chapter 4, and it's chapter 3, verse 23 to 37, this will help us understand why Jesus is in the wilderness. This sets up the story. Now, usually when we see genealogies in the Bible, well, I don't know about you, but I usually skip it. Because it's just a bunch of names, and sometimes it's hard to make sense of it. But this genealogy, what it's saying is that it starts with Jesus in verse 23, and then it works backwards, and it ends with Adam. And Adam is said to be the Son of God. the reason why it says Adam is the son of God is because he is the only human being without parents. The only human being without parents, because he was made directly by God. And so we see Adam as the son of God, and what that means is that he is the representative of human beings on earth, the representative of God for human beings on earth. And so what we see now in the garden, the son of God, Adam and Eve there in the garden, and Satan or the serpent comes into the garden and, of course, tempts Adam, and Adam fails. And because of his failure, disobedience comes into all of humanity. Well, the rematch of the Son of God versus the devil happens in the wilderness in Luke 4. Right? And this is what sets up our story, that we go from what we saw in Genesis with Adam, the son of God, facing the serpent in the garden, and now we're seeing the rematch of Jesus, the son of God, God's representative on earth, facing Satan in the hopes of bringing us back to God. Now, before George Foreman was selling his famous grill on television, in 1974, he was a menacing boxer. He was 6'3", 220 pounds. He had a record of 40 wins, zero losses. 37 of them knockouts. That's pretty impressive. So at the time, he had Muhammad Ali's belt. And for those of you who do not know who Muhammad Ali is, he's considered the greatest boxer ever to live. They call him the Mouth of the South because of his charisma. And so George Foreman is holding Ali's belt. And Ali finally gets a chance to get that belt back. And so this sets up one of the famous fights ever in boxing called the Rumble in the Jungle, which happened in Zaire, Africa. And so while George Foreman is working out and doing his training in a session, Muhammad Ali boldly bursts into his training session. And he sees a bongo drum in the corner, and he bangs on the drum. The champ is here. The champ is here. The champ is here. Ladies and gentlemen, when we see the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness, this is our moment to say, the champ is here. The champ is here. Jesus Christ, the obedient Son of God, our champ, he's here. And he's here to reconcile us back to God through his obedience in the face of temptation. We should be excited about Jesus going into the wilderness on our behalf. Now let's start off with round one. And we see in verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." Command the stone to become bread. So Satan questions what God said, just like he did in the garden, right? When Jesus was baptized, Holy Spirit comes on Jesus, and the Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Satan sees Jesus in the wilderness, and he says, "Well, come on. You can't be the Son who God is really pleased with. Well, if you really are, turn the stone into bread." And so what Satan is trying to do here and trying to understand it is he's saying that he's trying to get Jesus to use his divinity to bring relief to his humanity. I'll say that again. Satan is trying to get Jesus to use his divinity to bring relief to his humanity. And so just so that we're clear and we're understanding our Christology and who Jesus is, we're saying that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. This is what the scriptures teach. It isn't 50% God, 50% man that makes up Jesus. Nor is Jesus a mixture of man and God. Jesus is 100% God, distinct from being 100% man. So what does that mean? That means that when Jesus is hungry and he fasts for 40 days, he's really hungry. When he feels tempted to use his divinity to bring relief to his humanity, he really does feel tempted. Right? And so this is important to help us understand what Jesus is going through and how him being human, representing us, is important. He must obey fully, just as we would have to obey fully. Right? But Jesus is being tempted to say, okay, well, he's going to rely on himself to satisfy himself. What happens when we try to rely on ourselves to satisfy ourselves? Think about that. What happens when we rely on ourselves to satisfy ourselves? Well, we end up saying things we shouldn't say. We end up looking at things we shouldn't be looking at. We end up believing things we should not be believing, all because we choose not to obey the word of God. By the way, where is the Holy Spirit in all this? Jesus is starving and he's being attacked by the devil. Where is the Holy Spirit in all this? Well, the Holy Spirit is right there with him, right? Verse 1 told us that he was full of the Holy Spirit from even the time he was baptized in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And then what does verse 14 say? If you have your Bible, what does verse 14 say? Verse 14 says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. So what that shows us is that the Holy Spirit is with him, even in the face of this difficult situation, right? And that should be an encouragement to us that when we are in times of need, the Holy Spirit is with us. And so we see here the Holy Spirit is with Jesus. Now, as Jesus is being tempted, when he responds to the temptation, he quotes from Deuteronomy. Now, I'm not sure if anybody has these kind of people in their life, but do you know anybody who talks a lot? Just talks a lot. And when they talk, they're not saying anything of substance. It's just talking because they have a tongue, they have vocal cords, they have a couple ideas. They're just talking, saying nothing, throwing away words. Jesus is not like that. Jesus always speaks with profundity, with clarity, with conviction and truth. Jesus never wastes a word. Also, Jesus knows the Bible better than any human being. So if Jesus is going to respond to Satan's temptations, he could quote from any scripture in the Bible. Or we've seen examples of when the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. Jesus says something clever to confuse them or make them look silly. But Jesus chooses to quote from the book of Deuteronomy. mainly from chapter 6 to chapter 8. Why? So so I'm going to explain why Jesus does this. So Jesus does this because he's trying to show us that he is like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness. They were tested in the wilderness. Jesus is tested in the wilderness. Israel is also called the Son of God. Right? We see this in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Israel is my firstborn son, which is kind of weird because it's a group of people. But God calls this group of people his firstborn son. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 11, we see that when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. This is Hosea chapter 11, verse 11, out of the Old Testament. When we get to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus has to flee and run to Egypt. And Matthew 2, 13 says, out of Egypt, I called my son. So here, the scripture makes a connection that the children of Israel, the Son of God, and then we have Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And as Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy, he's saying, well, I'm the best representative of the Son of God. Adam was the Son of God, and he failed trying to represent God on earth. Israel was meant to be the Son of God and represent God on earth, and they failed. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, representing God on earth, and he will not fail. So this is why he quotes from them. So Jesus responds and he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And so let me get there. So we're going to go to Deuteronomy. Keep a finger in Luke still, but we're going to Deuteronomy 8:3. Right? And so the context of the passage is God is basically saying to them, this is the children of Israel who just came out of Egypt, out of slavery under Pharaoh, and God gets Moses to take them out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. And verse 3 says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus quotes and he says, man shall not live by bread. And he stops there in Luke. But then when you go back and you look at where he's quoting from in Deuteronomy 8, there's a little bit more. It's not just that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by not just bread, but by the word of God. Every word that comes from the word of God. And so for us, what does that mean for us? Right? We have to think about it this way. That are we trusting God just as much as we trust and look for food? Do we live by God's word just as much as we do food? Think about that. Do we have any foodies in the house? Do you got any foodies in the house? Right? So a foodie, for those of you who don't know, a foodie is a person who has a refined interest in food and eats food not just because they're hungry, but because it's a hobby. Boy, man, just because it's a hobby. I'm always looking out for the newest food. I'm always looking for the best burger spots, best pizza spots, and I'm a big pancake guy. I'm a big pancake guy, right? So I'm always looking for these things. I hate being hungry. And so I'm always thinking about food even before I get hungry. So the fact that you guys are having a potluck today, I was like, God is good. He brought me here on the right day. Praise God. He brought me here on the right day. Right? I love food. I love food. But the question is this: do we trust God's word to sustain us just as much as we trust food to? Do we trust God's word to sustain us just as much as we trust food to? Have you ever felt so hungry that you're going to die? Feel like you're going to die? Have you ever been so hungry for God's word you felt like you're going to die? Right? Now, for some of us who are Christians, we know what that actually means. Some of us have been so desperate that we need to hear from God, right? Because we're facing a life or death situation. And if I don't hear from God, I don't know what's going to happen to me. We get to those moments. But are we there all the time? Are we obedient to God's word all the time? And I think that's a part of place where we fail in living by the word of God all the time rather than our stomachs. Now let's move on to the second temptation in round two. So the second temptation is Satan tries to get Jesus to worship and serve him instead of God. So Jesus responds in verse 8 and he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only should you serve. Right? So Satan is saying to him, if you worship me, I will give you authority and glory. Authority and glory. And Jesus is saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, in him only shall you serve. So the option is worship Satan, get authority and glory. And then Jesus is saying, worship God and serve him. Authority and glory, serve God. Right? And so this is what we're trying to wrestle with and think about. Why is this even important? So let's look at why Jesus quotes this from Deuteronomy. And we go to Deuteronomy 6, 13 to 15. 13. Deuteronomy 6, 13. All right, to 15. And it says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth. So we see here, God has rescued the people of Israel from Egypt, from slavery. He's brought them into the wilderness. And I'm not sure if any of you have watched the movie, The Ten Commandments. And in the movie, right, God rescues the children of Israel from Egypt and brings them into the promised land. And that cohort, that group of Israelites that came into the wilderness, they complained, they gave God a hard time. And so God said, okay, I'm moving on to the next generation. And so he wipes out that generation that he saves. And everybody under 20, God preserves. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, that's what Deuteronomy is about. Deuteronomy means second law. And so Moses is speaking to the younger generation who's about to go into the promised land. And he's giving them, saying, okay, look, guys, your parents and your grandparents messed up. That's why they're not here today. But God is going to start fresh with you guys. So when you go into the promised land, behave yourself. Do not take up any other gods besides me. Right? God saved them. God sustained them. And he's saying, look, if you guys go into the promised land, do not pick up any of the gods from the surrounding nations. Right? Now, of course, they don't end up listening. And they end up having, God ends up getting them removed from the promised land. So what we read in this section is God is so serious that he's willing to kill them. He's willing to kill them because of their idolatry and disobedience. Right? And hopefully, well, they didn't listen. But what we see here is that these gods are idols. Right? And so when we think about an idol is anything that takes our obedience away from God. So an idol can be something good, right? Like food, health, wealth, children, husbands, wives, jobs. These things can actually become gods in our lives. Same thing with bad things, right? Whether it's drugs, violence, whatever the case may be. These things can also be an idol and drive us away from obeying God, right? And so in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, you don't have to go there. It says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So even though it might not be a statue of a god, it might just be your cell phone. It might just be the person you love. And that these spiritual forces use these things, these everyday things, to draw our obedience away from God. Right? And so this is very important for us to be able to say, okay, look, is there anything in our life that's drawing our devotion away from God? Whether it's video games, sports, whatever the case may be. And this is something us as Christians, we must be weary of. Now, moving on to round 3, verses 9 to 12. And 9 to 12 says, "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" How do we put God to the test? Many of us have taken tests, driving tests, right? Exam tests, health tests. I hate those. I was always nerve-wracking. Right? But how do we put God to the test? So Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. And this is where Moses reminds the Israelites that they have put God to the test. And when the Israelites were rescued from Egypt, this is part of the issue that they had. They were complaining. So they ended up in a place called Rephidim. And the water supply in Rephidim was running low. Right? And this is where they started saying, "Oh, look at this. God saved us to kill us in the wilderness." Right? There's no water. We were better off in slavery in Egypt. Should have just left us. Right? But they complained. And so God changed the name of the area they were in to Massah, which means trial or temptation, because the people tested the Lord rather than trusting in him. Now Moses called the place Meribah, which means strife, which means animosity, pushing back against God. Meribah, the place they lived in, because that's what the people did. They complained that God was not there for them, right? And that's what they did. But of course, Jesus was saying, yeah, like it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, right? And especially for us as Christians who love God and we try our best to pursue him, sometimes things don't work out the way we want it, right? Whether it's an opportunity to display your work, show off your new skills, whether it's your teaching, your preaching, you're at work and you just moved up into a new position and you get to lead meetings. And then all of a sudden, you're getting panic attacks. You're having anxiety issues. You're having health issues. And you think, is God with me? Right? Or maybe you're a single person in Christ and you want to fall in love and you meet somebody and they're so wonderful until a year later you realize they aren't who they said they were. And now you're stuck in this relationship and you're like, where is God? Is God with me? Right? Or how about this one? You're finally able to afford a home. Right? You're finally able to afford a home. And not just afford a home, but you actually like the layout. Like it's actually... the kitchen's where it's supposed to be. The living room is where it's supposed to be. Gets the right light exposure. It's right in the right budget. And you're about to close. And then somebody outbids you. Right? You're trying to get the home. You're trying to glorify God. You're trying to be next to the church. And then somebody outbids you. Is God with us? Is God with me? Right? Jesus has just been recently anointed the Messiah, the chosen one. The rescuer. And now he's in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Right? The master deceiver. Is God with Jesus? Right? Satan is basically arguing this to Jesus. If God loves you, then he would never let anything bad happen to you. So jump off this building and prove God's love to you. Deception, deception. Right? Remember, saints, God cares more about our character than our comfort. Specifically, when I say character, conformity to the image of Christ, this is the ultimate goal. Right? This is the ultimate goal. And so we always have to remember that God is trying to conform us to the image of Christ, and sometimes things don't go our way. And so this is why we don't backbite. Now, of course, I'm sure we all had those moments where we're like, why God? Why me? Why is this happening? I've been a good Christian. I've been doing what I'm doing. Look at these guys. These guys aren't even Christian, and they're benefiting more than me. Don't put God to the test. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, famous verse, and it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is why Jesus doesn't put God to the test, because Jesus knows the Father well, perfectly. And so he doesn't doubt that the Father is with him. Now, let's go to the scorecard and see what we got and who won. So clearly it says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So Jesus wins this unanimous decision. Satan gives up and leaves and looks for the opportune time. So when is the next time Satan shows up? He shows up at the Last Supper, right? And Jesus is talking. Jesus said, one of you guys are going to betray me. And everybody's like, who, Jesus? Can't be me. Couldn't be me. And Jesus says, the one I give this bread to. And he gives the bread to Judas. Then what happens next? You know, that's good. That's good. You know your Bible. That's good. Satan enters the room. And then he enters Judas. And then Jesus looks Judas dead in the eye and says, while Satan is in him, and says, okay, what you have to go do, go do. Hurry up and go do what you have to go do. Now, Satan thinks, okay, I finally got Jesus this time. I finally got him. We're going to sell him out. We're going to put him on the cross. We're going to crucify him. And I'm going to come out on top. But in God's infinite wisdom, what Satan meant for evil, God meant for our good. Right? I saw the catechism question you guys have up there. And it talked, how is one saved? Well, one is saved when Jesus goes to the cross. This is why the obedience of Jesus is so important. Because our obedience is not good enough. Jesus goes to the cross. He obeys perfectly as a human being so he can be our substitutionary atonement. Right? That was the phrase that was in the catechism. That Jesus, atonement means to be brought in reconciliation to God, to be made at one with God. And so Jesus is our substitute. So it's either you pay for your disobedience or Jesus pays for your disobedience. It's that simple. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, he is bringing these things together and accomplishing salvation for us. And for that, we can definitely take confidence in that. And I'll close with this illustration. So there's in the 90s, there was a famous television show called The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, right? And it's about this kid from Philly, Will. He gets into trouble. He has to go move out to Bel-Air to go live with his Uncle Phil. And Will gets himself into trouble. One time, Will wants to go down to the pool hall to go play pool. Right? And so he asks Uncle Phil, hey, can I go down to the pool hall, play pool? Uncle Phil says, no, it's dangerous. There's hustlers there. It's not a good place to be. It's like the wilderness. And so, of course, Will does not listen. And he takes the family's Mercedes, drives down to the pool hall, and starts playing pool. And so, you know, Will's beating a couple guys. He's feeling good about himself. Decides to put a little money on a couple games. Long story short, he loses his money and the family Mercedes. So now he's got to go back to Uncle Phil and tell him what happened. And so guess what Uncle Phil does? Uncle Phil says, okay, you know what? Thank you for telling me. You're still in trouble. We're going to go down to the pool hall and get the car and the money back. Now, I'm not sure you guys know how these things work in the streets, but if you lose your money, right, in a game, you got to win it back. You can't just ask for it back because my daddy said you have to give it back. So now Uncle Phil has to play the hustler who took Will's money and the car. Uncle Phil loses the first game. He loses the second game. And then he says, okay, fine. We'll play one more game. Double or nothing, winner take all. The hustler agrees. And then Uncle Phil says to his butler, who's there, Jeffrey, break out Lucille. And then Jeffrey reaches into his pants and brings out a custom pool stick and starts putting it together for Uncle Phil. And so everybody's like, uh-oh. Uncle Phil was just playing around. So now Uncle Phil is playing and he's eating a sandwich. One of the shots, he's eating a sandwich and he's playing pool and he's just knocking all the balls in. And Will is there watching and Will's laughing. Will's cheering. Will's walking around the pool hall like a boss, confident. Saints, this is how we should be when we look at the cross, when we look at Jesus on the cross. We should be confident. We should be cheering. We should be able to look at the cross and say, that's Jesus Christ, my Savior, my King, my God. We should be excited. Are you excited about Jesus being your substitute, your representative in regards to obedience? For those of you who aren't Christians, who believe that you can be good enough on your own to please God, all religions teach that we all can be good enough to please God. We just have to work up and do a bunch of good works to please God. But Christianity is the only faith where righteousness and obedience is actually provided for you. So when you reject God's free offer of the blood of his son, what else do you want after that? What else is there apart from the gift of his beloved son that he has offered for free? There is nothing apart from that, guys. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. This is the best offer you will ever get. I promise you. I promise you. There is nothing better. There is no better deal that God offers than Jesus for your sins. I'm going to end with a passage from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, and we'll end there. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. And it says this. Since then, we have a great high priest. A high priest is someone that goes from God to us. A high priest is someone that goes from God to us. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we have been tempted, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. May God help us to find confidence in Jesus' obedience and not our own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this moment in time. Lord, we go through the week disobeying you. And I'm sure, Lord, all of us try. We're trying our hardest, God. But clearly our effort is not good enough. But we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, that Jesus lived the perfect life, and that he is our substitute, and that we do find forgiveness in him, Lord. For those people who don't know you here, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to you, Lord, that you would help them to see that, there is no better deal than the perfection of Jesus Christ. I thank you for these people. We pray for Pastor Bill as he's at home. We pray that he gets better and returns soon. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.